All right. So, by way of reminder, and also just for anyone that wasn't here last week, what we're going through for the foreseeable future, Sunday School, is just the church. What is the church? What should the church be doing? What is your place within the church? And so, last week, we just did a bit of a flyover on what the church is and when did the church start. So we discussed that the church did not predate the New Testament, right? The church has not been around forever. The church is a specific body designed by God. It started, we can see when it started in Acts 2 in the New Testament as participants in the New Covenant, right? So we spent some time looking at that, and then we just spent a little bit of time looking at what the nature of the church is, right? That we could spend probably a few months just looking at that, but we looked at three specific attributes that I felt were key to just the identity of the church. We looked at how the church is God's elect, right? We've been chosen since time infinity, right? God chose us to be in him. He elected us. He saved us. And we looked at how the church is united with Christ. And as the church, we're the body of Christ. He is united with us, and we are partakers of his nature through salvation. And then last, we looked at how the church and individual believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Right? He regenerates us. He gives us a new heart, and he sanctifies us. And so together as believers, we're sanctified, we're made like Christ, and the church as itself is sanctified and made into the image of Christ and conformed into his image. So the working definition that we use for the church is the people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and have been incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. Right? So we've been saved. We function together in a body, together, saved by faith and repentance in Christ. So, now we're transitioning to look at what is the mission of the church. We talked a little bit about what is the church, what does the church exist for. Now we're looking at what is the mission of the church? What does the church do? That's what I'm excited to get to. However, just as I thought about it more and more, there are so many wrong ideas about what the church is, what the church should be doing. It is so important that we go back to Scripture, that Scripture alone is the foundation for what the church is to do. Right? The church is not ours, the church is God's. Right? The church is Christ. It belongs, excuse me, the church is Christ's. It belongs to him. He is its authority. He is its head. Therefore, he gets to set the agenda for the church. And so, before we get to talking about the mission of the church, I actually wanted to just take a week and talk about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. It is so important that we have conviction over what Scripture is and what Scripture does for us as believers, why we are to rest on it. Because if we don't have conviction over that, we are not going to start in the right place over what the church should be doing. We'll incorporate man's ideas, we'll incorporate worldly philosophies, pragmatism, all of these things that lead us astray because we are not going back to Scripture as the sole source of the mission of the church. What are some things that we see happening today? We can open this up. What are some misdirections that we see today in the church when people abandon the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? Joe. Human tradition. Yeah. A dependence upon tradition. This is what's always been done, or this is what the church has always done. Therefore, that's what we'll do too. Yeah. What else? Brandon. Jason, I'm sorry. Just it becomes a show, right? And the pragmatism, whatever is going to draw people in, right? The ends justify the means. If we can fill the seats, and all kinds of problems that come from that. Depending on Scripture alone, and Joe alluded to this, talking about human tradition, right? That stands in stark contrast to things like the Catholic Church, right? That believe in apostolic succession, right? That you can somehow trace a direct line of apostleship from Peter to all the popes, and that they get to dictate what the church does, and the church tradition, the magisterium that's been passed down from the first century, and that stands as an authority over and above Scripture, right? And that's not just implied, that's stated, but there's many ways where we can function in the same way. We take other things and we place them as an authority over Scripture. There are many times that even people who mean well can distort the mission of the church. Things that are important to them, like feeding the poor, right? Helping victims, even missions itself, right? Can become the sole purpose of the church, because people get excited about good things and then they think that's what the church is to be doing, that thing, and that becomes the mission. Well, we don't get to decide the mission, even with good intentions or good motives, or bad things. Right, I saw just on social media this past week a post of some church proudly posting a video of their rainbow pride flag being raised up in front of the church for the month of June. Right now, I'd put church in quotes. Right, if the organization is doing that, when we abandon Scripture, that is where we head. Right, we head away from God. We're no longer using His definitions. So, what protects us from drifting into incorrect thinking about the church? It's fidelity to the Scriptures. And if we're not wholly and totally committed to letting God speak, to letting God define for us what the church is and what the church is to do, then we are destined to eventually end up in the wrong place. Right? If we're depending on our wisdom, we will not end up in the same place that God intends for us to go. So as we talk about the church, it's incredibly important that our definition of church and our mission for the church is biblically derived, right? What I don't want to happen is we talk about the mission of the church and that I concoct some working definition that is not biblically derived from Scripture. And if I say something up here, this is what the church is to be doing, you cannot see it in the text, Chris is allowed to come up and tackle me, right? That is not what we want to be doing here. Scripture tells us what the church is and what the church does. This was also just a good excuse for me to sneak some bibliology into our ecclesiology class. So this morning we're going to take a little bit of time. We're going to define authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to look at a few verses, but primarily I just wanted to camp out in one text for each of those things and just spend some time looking at what does the Bible say about the Bible, because that will give us the starting place to talk about what does the Bible say about the church. All right, so talking about the authority of Scripture. Why are the Scriptures authoritative? Scriptures are authoritative because their author, God, is authoritative. Right? Because God has authority, ultimate authority, over the world, over all of creation, as its creator, Scriptures are authoritative because God speaks in the Scriptures. When a king or emperor would send out some edict or some command for his kingdom, right, having that read in your hearing was the same thing as the emperor or the king, the ruler, standing in front of you and telling you in person. Right? There was no difference. If you disobeyed that order that he sent out throughout his kingdom, it was the same as disobeying him to his face. In the same way, God speaks through the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are invested with the exact same authority as God himself. And so when we talk about authority, really we're talking about inspiration, right? Because if the Scriptures are inspired, then the Scriptures are authoritative. All right. So as we talk about inspiration, first, some things that inspiration is not, right? Because that word in English can be ambiguous and people get the wrong idea. The inspiration of Scripture is not a feeling of inspiration. It's not feeling inspired by Scripture, either by us or by the original authors, right? God didn't give them some inspired feelings that they jotted down. He didn't inspire them to write something emotional. He gave them the words to speak. They were inspired by God. And as I said, it also doesn't mean that the Bible is inspiring to us. It can be. It should change our thinking, right? It should change our ideas. But ultimately, the inspiration of Scripture is something different than that. Inspiration is an act where God reveals his perfect truth through the means of a human author in such a way that every single word is true and is exactly what God intended to communicate. Right, so the inspiration of Scripture is God speaking through a human author so that every single word is perfect and is exactly what God intended to communicate. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, right? If you've heard that phrase, verbal, and that God speaks with words, right? God did not communicate ideas to the authors of Scripture, but then they were left to define themselves. God gave them the words to speak, and it's plenary. It's all of them, right? It's not some of the words are inspired and some of them aren't. Every single word of the original manuscripts are exactly what God wanted to say, superintended by the Holy Spirit, inerrant and perfect, exactly what God wanted to say. It is very important that we do not compromise on that conviction an inch when we're approaching Scripture. Right? Every single word of the original manuscripts were exactly what God wanted to communicate, and God has preserved his word for us because that is what God has given us to know who he is and what he expects of us. All right, so 2 Timothy 3, right? You're probably familiar with that. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed. I fooled you. That's not where we're going. But 2 Timothy 3 says that Scripture is God-breathed, right? It is the breath of God. It is what God has communicated to us. You can actually turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. That's where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time this morning. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Chapter 1, yep. All right, so it says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, so this is a really key text when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Peter has just got done saying that we have the more sure word of God, or the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, talking about how he saw the transfiguration. Right? So he got to see Jesus transfigured in front of him, and he turns from that and says, but we have the word of God more fully confirmed. We weren't there to see the transfiguration, but as sure as Peter was of the transfiguration that he saw, we get to have that same level of confidence in the word of God. Right, it is more fully confirmed to us. We have something that is bedrock for us. It is certain. And he goes from there to elaborate on why God's word is so trustworthy for us. Why can we know that when we hold this, when we read this, we are having the words of God? So he tells us two things that Scripture is not, followed by two things that Scripture is. First of all, he says no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. All right, so this focuses on the content of God's word. A man did not get to decide what God was going to say. So this means that Scripture was not the result of a conversation between God and man where they came to some kind of mutual agreement together over what the content of Scripture was going to be. Now, I will say this does not diminish the significance of authorial intent in our interpretation, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later this morning. But for now, I want our focus to be on the fact that Scripture is from God. It is sourced from God. Its content is everything that God wanted to say. The superintention of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that so many times this morning, you're going to get sick of it. Every single thing in Scripture was within the sovereignty of God, the superintention of the Holy Spirit, meaning there were no mistakes. Right? Everything that the authors said, and they were saying what they wanted to say, but that fell within the sovereignty of God and what he wanted to communicate in Scripture. So the prophecies of the Old Testament were not because a man was sitting down analyzing current events and writing their ideas about them. Right? Scripture is not man's ideas and thoughts about God. It's not mankind's view of anything. Right? These are God's words to us. Secondly, he says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So this speaks to the source of Scripture, right? First, the content, the words used were God's and not man's. Secondly, it was not produced by the will of man. So we see throughout Scripture that God is the initiator, not man, right? Man didn't get to decide when God was going to speak. Man didn't get to come up with a prophecy, right? The Old Testament prophets didn't get to come up with a prophecy whenever they felt like it. God would choose when to speak. And we see this pattern throughout. God reached out to Abram, right? Not Abram to God. Jesus found and called his disciples. Jesus called and saved Saul on the road to Damascus. In the same way, God initiates the giving of Scripture. Everything here is because God has decided it to be this way. And man did not get to decide when or how God was to speak. Friends, if Scripture was given by man's own interpretation and by man's will, then it would simply be man's wisdom. Right? This is such a grace from God that he is the initiator, that these are his words, because if they weren't, friends, I would want nothing to do with this if this was a book of man's works. Right? Doesn't matter how poetic, how eloquent, how great it is, this is not going to equip us for life and godliness if it's man's ideas about God. Right? These are God's words to us. Scripture is authoritative because it is what God has had to say. All right, so now we look at in this what it says positively about inspiration. First, it says men spoke from God. So in contrast to wrong ideas about the inspiration of Scripture, the second half of this passage tells us the method in which God actually did give his Scripture. God is the source and the author of Scripture, right? Men spoke from God. God is the source. So Scripture, we can accurately say, is God's self-revelation. Everything that God wants us to know about himself and about us, he has put into his word. Think about this corroborated with what we talked about earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? And that's significant. It's not most of Scripture, not the majority of Scripture. All of Scripture, cover to cover, is God-breathed. It's from God. God initiates the giving of revelation, and he spoke through human mouthpieces. And Peter goes on to elaborate. He says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this speaks to the method of inspiration. So God spoke through men. He initiated the giving of special revelation. This tells us how he did it. So what does it mean when we talk about being carried along by the Holy Spirit? What's the significance of that? It means that every word penned by the authors of Scripture, again, here's that word, was superintended by the Holy Spirit. So there's no words that are out of place. Nothing was communicated by the writers of Scripture that was not what God intended to say. Right? And I'm going to repeat this ad nauseum because there are so many wrong ideas. And what's even more dangerous, there's so many almost right ideas about Scripture in things like neo-orthodoxy that will give lip service to Scripture being from God, and yet play around with the definitions where it's not completely and totally inspired, where they're not totally God's words, or it's not verbal plenary inspiration. All right, so men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Everything that they said was what God wanted them to say. As we said, this does not mean that the writers went into a trance and they had no idea what they were writing. We don't hold to a dictation view of inspiration, but it means that everything that God wanted to say is what God said. And this is evident even by reading through different books of the Bible. Right? Paul communicates differently than Peter, right? Vocab is different. Grammar is different. Emphases are different. And yet, every word that they say is completely inerrant, and it finds its source in God. So why is this an important distinction to make, right? That God communicates, and yet the human authors were involved. One, we need to, again, hold that all of Scripture is inerrant, that all the words are perfect and what God wanted to say. At the same time, it is
crucial that we do not think that the human authors had no part to play, right? This idea of them being carried along by the Holy Spirit, that they were involved. It's significant because we believe that authorial intent is the divine meaning of Scripture, right? And this is crucial. I cannot overstate the importance of this. What Scripture means is what God intended for the human authors to say, but they were intimately involved. Paul knew what he was writing. Peter knew what he was writing. Why is that so significant? Not believing in authorial intent is really the basis for so many heresies that we've seen in church history. If you look at the medieval period, there were, they believed, four senses of how a text was to be interpreted. The literal grammatical understanding of the text was one, but then there was an allegorical meaning as well. There was and two others that I don't even know what they were trying to say. That there's a deeper meaning behind the text than what the author said, a divine meaning that the author was completely ignorant of. And that we can find these deeper meanings, these higher senses in Scripture that are allegories for other things. Friends, if that's the case, no way to really know what Scripture means at all. Right? If it can mean some deeper sense that I can't find through studying the text and through grammar and through understanding what Paul wanted to say or what Peter wanted to say, then really you could end up anywhere. And who's to tell you that you're wrong? This is the deeper sense. This is the spiritual meaning of the text. Now, not everyone who starts there goes to that extreme, but that's simply by the grace of God, because once we open that door, we become ungrounded from what Scripture says. And so we hold these two things in tandem, that everything that Scripture says is what God intended to say, and yet we know what God meant in that, because God used real people and real human language and the rules of grammar to communicate those things that he wanted to tell us. So, again, if the meaning of a text is not synonymous with how the original author intended it to be understood, we ultimately cannot have any confidence that we are understanding it as God intended for us to understand it. So, let's stop and just summarize. Scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, it is inerrant and it's perfect. This means that the means through which God wrote Scripture was to use human instruments using regular human language. All the faculties, historical context of the authors falling within superintention of the Holy Spirit, so that the end result was exactly what God intended to produce. And this means that the divinely inspired meaning is both fixed and knowable. Right. So the divinely inspired meaning, it does not change. That is eternal. That is from God, and it's knowable. We can understand it. This is important because it means that if you study Scripture, you are able to know exactly what God wants you to know. Stop and think about that, because you should find that exciting. You can know what God wants you to know. That's why he gave you the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're not reading vague ideas, right? You're not throwing darts at a dartboard trying to figure out God's will for your life, trying to figure out what truth really is. You can know with confidence what God has said, what God tells you to believe, what God wants you to do with your life, how to obey him. You can know, friends. That makes me so excited. And I didn't realize until I got to seminary how incredible it is to have right hermeneutics. Like, because if you don't have right hermeneutics, if you don't have confidence in the meaning of Scripture, then what good is it? Because you can't have confidence that you're understanding what God wants you to know, that you're believing the right things. But when you have confidence that this is the way God wants you to read your Bible, then you can walk away with confidence that you are living the way God has called you to live, that you are believing the things that are true. All right, so since God's word clearly tells us who he is and what he commands in Scripture, that means that we are accountable to know it, and we are accountable to obey it. God tells you what to believe and how to live, and because God's word is understandable and does not change, you are able to know what those things are. This means that the authority of God's word does not leave any room for neutrality in our response to it. Right? There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to God's word. We believe it and we obey it, or we reject it. In his phenomenal book, Taking God at His Word, Kevin DeYoung says, "The word of God stands outside and over and above the church and all human opinion. The Bible is never wrong in what it affirms, and it must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything that it teaches." Right? God gets the final say. God gets the final say with my life. God gets the final say with my marriage. God gets the final say with my body. God gets the final say in science. Right? God gets the final say. God's word is authoritative over and above everything else. I think the implications for why we're talking about this morning when it comes to church, I think that's probably pretty clearly implied, but we're going to save that until the end. Secondly, this morning we're looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. Really fast. John Frame succinctly defines inspiration this way. Scripture contains all the divine words. Inspiration should be sufficiency. They define sufficiency as follows. Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. All right, so we have inspiration, which gives Scripture its authority. Everything is from God. Sufficiency means that we have all that we need. Right? And both of those things are crucial for what we're going to talk about when it comes to the mission of the church. One, we're accountable to obey Scripture. We have to obey Scripture. Secondly, we have everything we need. We have no reason not to obey Scripture. We have no reason to go somewhere else. It's one thing if someone is allowed to drive a car, they have the authority to drive their car, and they're giving me a ride. It's another thing if they're sufficient to get me to the place, and I know that they're not going to drive me into a ditch halfway there. Right? We can have confidence that God's word is going to take us where it says it's going to take us, that it's going to give us what we need. Everything that you are required to know in order to do what God requires of you in any area of your life is contained within Scripture. Friends, you don't need anything else to know God, to obey God, and to glorify God. Now, you don't need man's wisdom. You don't need philosophy. God's word has it all. So there's two passages that you must have in your arsenal when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to give them both to you. We're just going to focus on one of them this morning. The first is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. So just a little bit earlier than where we already were. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." All right, so just a few things to notice on this before we move on to our main text. First, it says that we're equipped through the knowledge that God has given us in his precious and very great promises. So we're talking about Scripture, right? The promises of God. Second, notice the comprehensiveness of what this equips us for. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything necessary to navigate whatever you will encounter in your life, and everything necessary for godliness in those things is contained within the Word of God. And lastly, look at the final result. It says that you will become partakers in the divine nature. In other words, this culminates in your Christ likeness, right? And we're going to see this pattern. You've been given the Word of God. It equips you to navigate life in a God-glorifying way, and it culminates or results in your sanctification, right? Remember that pattern. So flip over to 2 Timothy 3, 16, and 17. And that's where we're going to camp out for the rest of this morning. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so we referenced this earlier, right? All scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. So the first thing we see in this is the divine nature or source of scripture. And this sets the foundation for everything that follows and what Paul goes on to say. Being breathed out by scripture, it means it's thoroughly and completely God's in its very essence, right? It is the breath of God. It could not be more of God's than it already is. And because of that, because of its nature, it's profitable or useful for these things that Paul goes on to list. So we're going to look at each of those quickly. Teaching. It says it's profitable for teaching. So it is able to instruct us and tell us what is true. It's able to dispense truth so that we are able to learn what God has revealed about himself. All right, friends, maybe some of you don't consider yourself studious or a lover of books. Maybe you don't love to just pick up a book and read when you have spare time. You don't like being a student. That's okay. You don't have to. This is a book that you can't afford not to. Okay, I don't care how you feel about the rest of books. It hurts my feelings a little bit that you don't like books. But ultimately, that doesn't matter. What does matter is that you live in the scriptures. Okay, I don't care how much you don't like to study. This isn't just a book. This is God's revealed word. It is able to teach us. It is able to instruct us and tell us what to believe. We should love, right? If it shouldn't be a chore, we should love learning from God's word. All right, secondly, reproof. So a synonym for this word would be a rebuke. And so the application of the teaching of the word, of the dispensation of God's truth to us, is that rebukes the sin in our life, right? It tells us where we need to repent and change. This means that the application of the teaching of God's word is not just an academic exercise where you say, okay, that's what the word means. And then you stand up and you walk out like you would from a college class and say, well, that was interesting. No, God's word rebukes us. It tells us to change, it tells us to repent. It reveals and exposes sin in our life. And this confrontation is a grace and a gift from God. Right, that's what God uses to conform us into the image of Christ, is rebuking the sin in our lives. Third, correction. So this is similar to reproof, but you could argue maybe a little gentler. Rather than exposing sin in your life that requires a 180-degree turn, you could think of this as a course correction. Right? I think of when Paul says to the Thessalonians, excel still more. Right? So this means that no matter how much you grow, you don't ever outgrow scripture, right? If the word is not confronting something that you need to completely turn from, it doesn't mean that you've outgrown your need for God's word, right? And this is somewhat anecdotal, but you know, in a practical way, how you know this is true? Talk to the most mature believer that you can find. They are not going to tell you that they've outgrown their need for God's word. Right? They have only grown in their love and appreciation for and their dependence upon God's word over their Christian life. They've seen the necessity of it within their life to know and follow God. All right. And then lastly, training in righteousness. The word translated as training here is the same word used elsewhere for a father's disciplining of their children. All right. So this disciplining instruction equips us for righteousness and obedience. It's how God, as our Father, disciplines us, corrects us, and trains us for how to live. And now look at the end result. It says, you will be complete, equipped for every good work. Right? So we'll put all of these together. God has written scripture, therefore it is able to teach us truth, rebuke our sin, correct our thinking, and train us to live obedient lives. That covers everything that you need. Scripture is sufficient to carry you through life and equip you to be faithful. And remember that pattern from 2 Peter. You've been given the word of God, equips you to navigate life in a God-glorifying way, and it culminates in your sanctification. Right? This is the place of Scripture within your life. All right, so let me ask you this morning, friends, do you think of Scripture like this? Do you think of it as something that is sufficient to give you everything that you need? When you're struggling in a relationship or you're struggling in your marriage, do you go to Scripture? Do you confidently go to Scripture knowing God has given you what your marriage needs? If you're struggling with a downcast spirit or anxiety, do you go to Scripture? You say, God has the answers to my problems. If you're faced even with just complex and difficult situations, navigating life in a sinful world, and you don't know where to go, do you go to Scripture? Is this the place that Scripture holds within your life? Do you allow the paradigm for how you interpret and define all things in your life to be built by Scripture? Is your lens for interpreting life biblically derived, or is it man's wisdom that's slightly biblically informed? Right? I think often because we have our Bibles at home and because we'll read them and because we know a few verses, we think that we're really applying it to our life, but we're still leaning on our own understanding. Right? Scripture is to be the focal point for how you make all of your decisions, for how you navigate problems and difficulty, for where you go when you're struggling. All right? I think so often we just prop ourselves up, and as long as we throw a Bible verse on it, we think that we're depending on Scripture, and yet we're not. Kevin DeYoung, he says, to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, but it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but in every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true. And in its truth, we have enough knowledge to turn from sin, find a Savior, make good decisions, please God, and get to the root of our deepest problems. Right? That is what Scripture is. Everything that we need to know about what matters is in Scripture, because that's, friends, that's why God has given it to you. God did not give you a half-finished product. Right? God gave this to you for the purpose of knowing Him and pleasing Him. All right, and we're over time. Keep your Bibles open. We're not done. We're just over time. So just very quickly, the implications of sufficiency and authority on our ecclesiology. All right, so now that we've talked about these things, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, authority, it means that we don't have the right to change anything. Right. When we talk about the church, this is what's setting us up for next week. You do not have the authority to change anything about what God has said about the church. So again, why do people try and change the mission of the church? They have something they're really passionate about and they want to see it more in focus. Things like advocating for victims or helping the poor, being an instrument of social change. Right. And divorced from Scripture, they think the church is theirs to define and use as they will. Or they're embarrassed by something in Scripture and they want to make it more appealing to the world. But they don't like what Scripture says about sin or homosexuality or marriage. They don't like how exclusive Scripture is about how to come to God. And so they start massaging what they think are the rough edges of Scripture. Right? Friends, we don't have the authority to do that. This is God's. This means that if we start making up the mission of the church ourselves, this is not simply foolish, it is disobedient. We are required to use God's words. Lastly, sufficiency. Authority means we don't have the right to change anything. Sufficiency means that we don't need to change anything. Scripture is sufficient for our lives. Scripture is also sufficient for the church. Establishing the mission of the church is not the product of being a visionary or of getting together and having a committee or a think tank. It's simply a matter of reading and understanding Scripture, right? The mission of the church is not any more complex than that. Reading, understanding, and applying Scripture will give us the mission of the church. Sufficiency means there's nothing that we can encounter in life which we're not equipped to navigate in a God-glorifying way by knowing and correctly applying Scripture, and this extends to what do we do with the church. So if we are trusting all that God has given us in His Word, that we'll be protected from caving to the winds of culture or the mob of public opinion when it comes to applying godly principles in the church. All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your perfect, sufficient, inspired, beautiful word. Lord, thank you that you have given us everything that we need to know you, to glorify you, to obey you. Lord, it's such a grace to be able to pick up the Bible and know that you are speaking to us because you desire to be known. Lord, you have saved a sinful people for the purpose of making them part of your family, and you tell us that in your word. We are so grateful for the Scriptures. Help us to depend on them, help us to obey them, and to view them rightly. In Christ's name, amen.